Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We are in Romans chapter 8 this morning, continuing our series. And so if you have your Bible, you can turn with me there. Romans 8 starts with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin and death, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The word of the Lord. This is God's word, is without error in any part, given for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its gift, that it leads us to you, that it reveals to us your plan for redemption and for salvation. We pray this morning that you would open our hearts, that we may hear from it, that your Spirit would move, you would draw us again to you, reminding us of your mercy, your grace, and your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we will continue through the book of Romans. Last week, Harry talked to us, preached to us about our struggle, our struggle as humans, our struggle as humans collective with the problem of sin, being in Adam, being in death, and our struggle as individuals, the constant daily struggle to walk in the ways of the Lord. And Paul ends that section of Romans, he ends chapter 7 with saying, "In my mind, I'm a slave to God, but in my flesh, I'm a slave to sin." Honesty from Paul here. Paul's essentially saying, I'm a hypocrite, right? In my mind, I'm a slave to one thing, but the things I keep doing, I'm a slave to something else. The struggle, it's reminding us just how stubborn we are, how easily we slip back into the old way that he's told us we've moved on from, that we've been transferred from, how easy it is for us, even though Jesus has moved us into this new way, how easy it is for us to slip back into the old way, that we believe we've been left powerless in this new way to actually do what the new way says we can do. And we keep thinking, and we keep going back to this idea that this legal code, these rules, or what's going to make us pure, what's going to make us right, what's going to fulfill us. And we're stubborn about it. A good example of this is my commute to work each morning. For those of you that know where I live, you're going, "Marty, really, you're going to talk about your commute? It's what, maybe 5 minutes, if that." For if you don't know where we live up Old Buckingham between Midlothian Turnpike and Huguenot. And when you come down Old Buckingham, if you're familiar with it, if you use it as a cut through from the two, which everyone does, you get to the stoplight at Old Buckingham and you have a choice to make when you're coming to the church. You can either go straight and go around Woolridge and take a right on Coalfield. Or you can go right. You can bear right and go down Midlow and then take a left on Coalfield. I'm a bear right kind of guy. I do it every day. And my wife, every time we're in the car together, why do you go this way? This way's slower. The other way's faster. But it's the normal way. It's the way I go. She goes the opposite, and that's fine. That's her. But recently, on the way home to the church, not from our house, but from Wegmans, we've been doing some shopping. We were coming back, and we get to that stoplight, and it's red, and so I have a choice to make. I can get over, and I can take the left and go Woolridge, or I can go straight, and I just slipped right into the old way. I went straight, and we got caught at the next light, and you know I heard it. You know I heard it. Why didn't you just go the other way? The other way is faster. And here's the thing. She's right. She's smart. She's wise. She's beautiful. And she's right. It is faster if I go the other way most of the time. So this morning on the way to the church, I went the other way. No, I didn't. I'm just fine with the old way. I'm just fine with my way. I absolutely did not go the other way. That's exactly the stubbornness that Paul's talking about. That struggle that he brings to us in Romans 7 of slipping back into the old way or walking in the new. That I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. He's talking about bearing right when we should go straight. And we know that that's what we do. We continue to slip and stubbornly cling to the old way. We think it's going to be the thing that delivers us from our struggle. You think, if I just fill in the blank for yourself, if I just do this, it's going to fix everything. If I just do this, family life's going to be better. If I just do this, my parents are going to give me more freedom. My kids are going to love me more. My wife's going to respect me more. My boss is going to appreciate me more. Whatever it is, the list goes on and on and on. Paul tells us, and he brings it home here in chapter 8, he tells us that something radical has happened to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says we're no longer in that old way, that we've been transferred, that we've been moved into this new way. And this new way is powered differently than the old way. This new way has a different power source than the rest of our lives. And it's this power that changes us. If you have your sermon outline with you, you can go ahead and open it up. It's in the bulletin. Romans 8, Paul begins to unpack for us the things he's laid out in the last few chapters of Romans. In fact, it's really unpacking Romans chapter 7, verse 6. 7 verse 6 says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." See, he hasn't really changed gears as we get here. In fact, Paul hasn't really changed topics since Romans 5. He just keeps building his argument and his case. And we get here to Romans 8. And Romans 8 is by many considered the greatest chapter in the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, great theologian and preacher and pastor, and that's his claim, that this chapter is the greatest chapter in all the Bible. A pastor friend of mine, an older pastor, talking about this passage and about how important it is, said that there was a Sunday, he's at church, he's had his Bible, it's the Bible he's been preaching from his 30-plus years in pulpit ministry, and someone came to him and asked him a question. And he immediately thought, I want to go to Romans 8 with that question, because it answers it. And so he opened his Bible to where Romans 8 should be, and Romans 8's not there. He has worn the pages out. They're not even legible or readable any longer. Because it's somewhere he's constantly gone in his ministry. Because of how beautiful it is and what it claims. Romans 7 and 6, we've died to that which was holding us captive. Well, how have we died? We've died because we are united to Christ. Paul says that right in verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that's important. It's important for us to realize that there is still condemnation, just not for those that are in Jesus. What does it mean, though? What's true of Jesus that's true of us that have been united to him? Well, the first thing is that it already tells us we've died to that old way. Our old selves have been crucified with Christ and been buried. And like him, we've been raised. And right now, we don't taste the fullness of that. It's just in the spiritual sense right now that we've been raised. But there's a day coming at the fullness when Christ returns and the world is judged, that the dead will be raised and body and soul will be united again. And so we have died and we've been raised. The law no longer can condemn us. And so we no longer serve it. Paul says the old way, the written code, it couldn't do it. It couldn't do it. That wasn't that the law wasn't good. It wasn't that the law wasn't holy. It wasn't that the law wasn't righteous. Had it not been good, had it not been holy, had it not been righteous, Christ's fulfillment of it wouldn't have really done anything. But actually, his fulfillment of it, his death and his resurrection, prove its goodness, its holiness, its righteousness. But he doesn't hold over us any longer. We serve in this new way. We serve in this new way. There's now a new reality this morning. And Paul is going to answer some questions for us of how we operate, how we move through life, how we deal with the guilt and the shame that we still feel, the guilt and the shame that we wake up with, the feeling of obligation and duty that we dread. Paul this morning is going to tell us there's a new way. It starts right here. In the first few verses, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Right? It's a famous verse. If you've been in church for any number of years, you've heard this at some point. "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not." God has done what the law could not. And he keeps going, but what he's telling us this morning is that our justification, how he deals with us and sin, is linked with our glorification. To put that in non-fancy Bible words, he's saying that our peace with God and our hope of future glory are linked together. That our peace with God and our hope for glory are linked together by this one man, this Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've put your faith and your trust in Christ, then you've been identified with him. You are in Christ. You're in Christ. And when Paul's using this language, he's telling us, in legal terms, that we're not guilty any longer. That we're not being held in prison any longer. It's not just that bail's paid and judgment's still waiting to be passed. It's that judgment has been passed. God, when he looks at you, doesn't see an enemy any longer. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He doesn't see you as a failure. He doesn't see you as a screw-up. He doesn't see you as ungodly. No. 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those in Christ." He pardons us. He's forgiven us, and we've been reconciled. We've also been set free. We've been given this taste of glory. We've been set free from the law of sin and death and been set free to the law of life, the law of the Spirit. Why is Romans 8 so vital? Because God's grace really does transform you. We have a hard time wrestling with that and believing that at times. And when we stop believing it, we start working really hard to transform ourselves. And there's a part of it where we do cooperate with the Spirit. But the Spirit's going to change you with or without cooperation. For those that are in Christ, the good work that has been begun will be finished. God's grace, this gospel, it changes us. It doesn't leave us the same. It doesn't say you've been forgiven and now stay where you're at. No, it says you've been forgiven and now here's this new way. Now here's this new way. It's the very basis of the Christian life. All too often we just look for quick and easy steps, and Paul doesn't give us that here. Paul doesn't give us a five-step program. Paul doesn't give us the easy way. He doesn't give us the cheat sheet. He roots us into a reality of what God has done for us in the person of Christ, of what has actually happened to us. There's a hymn by a guy named William Cooper. It's an old hymn, and a group of called Indelible Grace, which is the music ministry of our college denomination's college ministry, kind of rediscovered it and retuned it a few years ago. But the words say, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. That's what Paul is telling us. Paul's telling us in this first little part, he's telling us what Christ has done and what the Spirit is doing. That's 8 to 11. I mean, it's there in your bulletin. That's the outline. What Christ has done. The law fulfills. Christ's fulfilling of the law changes you from slave into child. We no longer look at God's word and say, I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. We no longer look at it and see how it proclaims guilt over us. No, we look at it as a child who is able by the power of the Spirit to actually choose God's good way, to actually begin to love the very things God loves and to pursue them. For the first time, we can choose the good things of the kingdom, not out of selfish ambition, not out of vain conceit, but because of God's grace to us. Paul keeps us going. In verses 3 and 4, he lays out plainly what Christ has actually done. He says, look, the law, weakened by flesh, could not do, and so Christ has done. What the law could not do. That's the problem with the law, isn't it? That's the problem with all law. It can't really accomplish change. We hear it often. We'll say things like, you can't legislate morality. And that isn't to say that we shouldn't legislate things. There are things that we should legislate. We should try to hem in and protect, and there should be laws. But it can't change my heart. It can't change my heart. It doesn't have the power to do that. That's the law of God being weakened by flesh. The reason it doesn't work is because it works from the outside in. And we need it to work from the inside out. We need a new heart. And we know that the law doesn't work. You know, if you keep going in that William Cooper hymn, it says, how long beneath the law I lay, in bondage and distress, I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. It doesn't work. It doesn't work apart from the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. The law is good. The law is holy. It's righteous. So why do we toil without success? Because it's our hearts. It's our hearts dominated and ruled by sin. It's our hearts dominated and ruled by guilt and shame. But Paul says, God has done something the law couldn't do. God has accomplished something that the law could not. Through Jesus, through Jesus and what was done through him, God's done something to transform us, to change us. First, he condemned sin, right? It says in verse 3 that he condemned sin. He became flesh so that he could condemn sin in the flesh. That's why I said earlier, the whole, it's not that there's no condemnation, period. But for those in Christ, our sin has been condemned at the cross. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you hear those words that there's no condemnation and think, whew, I'm safe. No. That would be false security. Because there is still the condemnation of sin apart from Christ. This morning you're here and you're in Christ. Just think about that, right? He doesn't leave us in our mess. He doesn't leave us in our struggle. He loves us enough to send his son. And we're about to enter into the Advent season where we're going to begin to celebrate and talk about God incarnate, Emmanuel, with us. He became like one of us, taking on our nature, knowing our struggle, knowing our temptation, so that at the cross when he died, our sin died with him. Does God love you? Does he care? The very heart of the gospel is that God loved you enough that he would send his only begotten son. And that his son would give himself up freely for you. And so, it cost him everything. And why did Jesus come and obey the Father perfectly? Why did Jesus come and get human being human right for the first time and the only time in human history? Out of love for you and I. So he could be the very answer to our questions about guilt and shame. So he could be the very answer to our questions about pain and suffering. And you wonder, will anyone ever look at me and say perfect or well done? Will anyone ever look at me and say you're loved as you are? And Jesus and his resurrection says absolutely. Absolutely. The language here in Romans 8, 1 to 4 is the language of a sin offering. Christ offering himself for our sins. Everything God required of a human, he fulfilled. Becoming a curse that we might now know no condemnation. But the language here is also about transfer. Verses 3 and 4 talk about him dying for sin. But there's also this little part there that says that the righteousness might be fulfilled in us. There might be fulfilled in us. See, yes, he took our sins, but he didn't just leave us there. He gave us something far greater than a blank slate. He gave us his righteousness. He gave us his goodness. What's that mean for us? It means that gift he gave us, that when the God of the universe, the God of creation, looks at you, it's not that he just doesn't see the failure anymore. He doesn't see the guilt and the shame you feel anymore. He doesn't see the sin anymore. No, he actually sees the perfection and the righteousness of God the Son. Your union with Christ not only means that your sins are pardoned, but the very goodness and righteousness of Jesus is yours and in you. The Holy Spirit in you. Christ's reality is our reality for those that are united to him. It's not just, though, that parting of sins that Jesus wins. It's not just the righteousness he gives at the cross. There's also power that we get through the life, the death, and the resurrection. There's power we get for being united to Christ. And Paul lays that out for us in verses 5 to 11. See, there was a purpose. There was a purpose behind our pardoning. There was a purpose behind the work of Christ. And it wasn't just to help us across the street from life to death and into heaven. No, it placed a calling on us. It placed a calling on us to take up our cross, to follow him. But how do we do that? Where's the power for that? That's what 5 to 11 are for. You see, Jesus life and death and resurrection, his fulfillment of the law, gives us the Holy Spirit, the one he promised to his disciples. And in that, we're able to now live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, step by step. Not only in a reconciled relationship with God, but actually in pursuit of God's goodness, of God's way. See, it's not just what God has done through Jesus. It's not just that grace pardons. It's grace that transforms our hearts. It's grace that transforms us. That second part of that William Cooper verse, turning a child into a slave and duty into choice, that is a work of the Spirit. That's a work of the Spirit. And that's what Paul's describing here in 5 to 11 and then further in 12 and 7 to 17. What does he do? What does he do through the Spirit? Well, first is the new way. There's a possibility now, actually, that there's a reality now that genuine change and transformation have happened and are happening. Have happened and are happening. Because of the Spirit dwelling in you. Now, I know we hear that and we think, I know, Marty, the Spirit dwells in me. If you've been around the church at all and been to any Sunday school class, of course, the Holy Spirit lives within me. I'm a Christian, and so I have the Spirit, and the Spirit lives within me. But think about that for a second. We glance over it like it's nothing. And the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit usually does get the short end of the stick. We don't talk about him very much. We don't give a lie. The third person of the Trinity, for those that are united to Christ, lives in you, dwells in you. The power of God is in you, which means there's been a radical change. There's been a radical change that has happened. No longer do you belong to that painful past. No longer do you belong to a past ruled by guilt and shame. No longer do you live in a past ruled by the law of sin and death. No, you live in a new and powerful present. You've been transformed and transferred into a new reality. Paul summarizes in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It's the same contrast we've seen over and over again, right? He uses different ways. You know, it was Adam and Jesus, and then it was, you know, sin to slave, and then slave to righteousness. And then it was flesh and spirit. But flesh isn't just our bodies, but everything that was true about us before Christ. Paul doesn't just use it to talk about our bodies. He uses it to talk about everything that was true about us before Christ. And so in that old way, we were dominated by the flesh. And so verse 6 says, it says, "The mind of the flesh is death, and our minds were hostile to God. We could not submit to him. Those that are in the flesh cannot please him." That picture of struggle in chapter 7 that Harry preached on last week is a picture of us wrestling with our old selves. It's a picture of us wrestling, trying to embrace the new. It's a picture of us trying to shake off the rest of the old nature, the rest of the flesh, the rest of our struggle. It's a picture of that. And in verse 9 says, "You, however, are not, though, of the flesh." If you know Jesus, that's not you any longer. You're not ruled by the flesh. You're not ruled by the law of sin and death. It keeps going. Not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. And it says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now that if is a conditional if. In the Greek, it's the type of if that actually expects a positive answer. So when you read this, you know, later when you're looking over it and you're listening to the sermon again for the third or fourth time this week, dwelling on the Word of God, and you hear that, don't begin to wonder and think, well, do I really have the Spirit? Am I in the Spirit, or am I still in the flesh? Do I really have the Spirit of God? That if there expects a positive response. So don't let it be a tripping point for you. You've been united to Jesus. If your faith is in Christ, you are tied to him, and you can't be untied. And because of that, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and the old way is not your way, and your painful past is no longer the thing that rules over you. No, your new way, it's a powerful present where the Spirit dwelling in you gives you the power to live differently. Gives you the power to actually begin to say no to the old temptations. It lets you begin to say no to those sins that you continually struggle with. And we struggle with this, right? I mean, we struggle to do this. I hear it all the time, you know, from people, it's a sin I've always struggled with, and it's a sin I'm always going to struggle with. No, there is no sin for those in Christ that you will always struggle with. Because there's a future glory to come where there is no more sin. And so the call of the new way says not only can we say no to the things of the flesh, not only can we begin to say no to the temptations, but we can actually begin to say yes to the things of the kingdom. We can begin to say yes to the things of God. Why can we do this? Because there's power. How much power did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? And I'm not talking, you know, somebody just came over, he came up the cross and performed some CPR. And I'm not talking about using one of the ADs, the defibrillators out there to shock him back into life. No, dead for 3 days, raised from the dead, glorified, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. How much power did that take? That power lives in you for those in Christ. And because of that, because there's life and power in us, we can live differently. We can begin to taste the glory of the resurrected life. We can begin now to taste the fruits. Now, do we taste it perfectly? Absolutely not. It's almost like we've got the sinus infection that kind of like dulls flavors. I used to always get one like right before the holidays, and so I knew Thanksgiving dinner was going to be a little more bland than normal. Or it'd be right before Christmas, and some of my favorite foods that we eat every year would just taste a little bit less flavorful. Because something about that head cold takes away. So do we taste it perfectly? No. No, we don't. Absolutely. Do we still struggle with sin? You betcha. Does that create for us an excuse to not walk in the new way? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. That should not stop us from living in this reality, because it is reality. It is true about you. It is true about me. It's true in the same way that my last name is Cates. It's true in the same way that I'm from Virginia, that my family came over in 1680, that there's historical facts that can tell me what boat, that who we were an indentured servant to where the land was that we were deeded. Those are all true and historical things that there's documentation for. This reality of who we are in Christ is just as true as that. In fact, it's more true than that. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you, and there is power, and there is glory that we will know in its fullness in the day to come because of it. So what Paul said back at the beginning is true. We have peace with God. We have a hope of glory because of what Jesus has done and what God is doing now through the Spirit. So what's the payoff, Marty? What's the change? How does this change today? How does this change tomorrow? How does life in the Spirit, how does this new way make things better magically? Marty, you don't know it, but every Sunday on the way home, we get in an argument. Marty, you don't know, but I don't even like to be here on Sunday mornings. I don't like the people that sit on my row. How does this change that? How does this magically change when I walk down the halls at school or when I sit at my desk at work, how I interact with those around me? How does this new reality change it? It gives you the power to begin to live today the resurrected life, life in the Spirit. It gives you the power to lay down your own desires. It gives you the power to finally look at someone else and love and be patient. And I know it's hard. I got a 4-year-old that doesn't stop talking and asks me to do puzzles and then walks away from them, and I have to finish them. And they're not easy puzzles any longer. They used to be like 10 pieces, and I could do them like that, and now they're like 200, and I'm lost. It gives us the ability to begin today to say no to the things of the flesh and to say yes to the things of the kingdom of God. We can hear that. We can be encouraged by it. Yes, I can change, because we all want to change. We all want to drastically change. There are things about all of us in this room, we look in the mirror, we hate about ourselves. And I'm not talking about receding hairlines. I'm not talking about growing bellies. I'm talking about things that are deep, that we want to change. And Paul here in Romans 8 is saying that change is possible. You don't have to be a jerk anymore. You don't have to be rude. You don't have to be fearful. There is power in the Spirit, and that Spirit dwells in you. So while it can be encouraging, it can also be discouraging. You hear, okay, we're supposed to now follow Jesus, Marty. This new way tells us that we're supposed to do the things of the kingdom, and I know I don't do them. I'm right there with you. And that's why this isn't the first part of Romans 8. Romans 8 doesn't start with go live the new way. Romans 8 doesn't start with don't do the fleshly things, do the Spirit-filled things. Romans 8 starts with the proclamation of truth. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are a people filled with the Spirit. We are a people that have power to go. We've been transformed and are being transformed. The very things that you hope to change and do differently, you can change and do differently by the power of the Spirit. But when you fail, don't dust off the old way and bear right. No. Remember the new way. And remember that in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That is the good news. And it is the good news that powers us to live and to pursue obedience. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. And we thank you for the power of the Spirit, that in Him we today can begin to change. That in Him we can begin to pursue the very things of your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, that even where we trip and fall, your righteousness in us through Christ declares there is now no condemnation. Praise be to you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.